today is the second part in this series, God's Pattern for Your Ministry. And what this series is all about is helping Christians be sure that they are developing their ministry the way that God wants it developed. Because as we talked about last week, we'll review just a little bit, that there is a specific pattern for things in Scripture. And relative to every person's call, we all start off at the same place. It doesn't matter if you're an apostle, prophet, an evangelist, a pastor, a teacher. We all start at the same place. And I use the analogy of when we are growing up and they send us to school, we all start off learning the ABCs. We all start off learning the 1, 2, 3s. And we all start off learning, you know, addition and subtraction. And it's only later on in life that we make decisions to go into the direction of being, like a doctor or a lawyer or, you know, whatever direction we want to go. That's when we diverge. But yet we all started at the same point. Okay, likewise, within the church, within the body of Christ, when it comes to ministry, we all start off at the same point. But the problem is, a lot of people are trying to circumvent God's method of doing things to develop their ministry. And they don't want to start off at the same point. And when we get out of divine order, then divine plan cannot manifest. It doesn't matter what you do. Now, you can create your own structure, your own ministry, your own calling, and do it the way that you think it ought to be done. But if we do not follow the pattern in Scripture, then the fullness of what God's devised for our lives is not going to manifest. And this is one of the reasons I shared this last week. Well, I am firmly convinced that a lot of Christians are experiencing a lot of frustration in life. It's because they're out of order. It's because what they're doing is out of order. And this applies not just to an individual, but also to the structure of a church. Because the development of a ministry and the structure of a church are directly connected. If the church structure is out of order, then the development of the ministry is also going to be out of order. Okay? End of review. Now, turn to Psalm chapter 119. We're continuing along in this because if we don't have a strong foundation for where we want to be, then when we get there, we're not going to clearly understand the necessity for the pattern that I'm going to show you in Scripture. Because what I'm going to show you when it comes to your ministry and developing your ministry and your calling, it goes all the way back into the Old Testament. Now, in Psalm chapter 119, I want you to take a look at verse 89. It says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. They continue this day according to thine ordinances, for all are thy servants." Now, when you look at this, first off, God is saying that His Word is settled forever. That means if we can discover a pattern in Scripture for the development of a ministry, then that pattern, even if we see it first revealed to us in the Old Testament, the pattern is still going to hold true. And He says that that His faithfulness to all generations, they continue this day. Okay, what continues this day? Well, essentially what He's established in His Word. The patterns that we would see in Scripture are going to carry forward. Now, the times are going to be different. The circumstances are going to be different. The people are obviously going to be different. The customs are going to be different depending upon where you live. But even within different customs, the pattern is still going to be the same. Because God's Word is going to apply and it doesn't matter where you live. So regardless of where you are, who you are, what language you speak, the patterns that God has established in Scripture for developing your ministry are going to hold true. Now think of it this way. Since God's Word is established in heaven, it's settled forever and it's not going to change. If we try to pursue something that doesn't line up with what has been eternally settled, are we going to have the kind of success that God wants? Here's what's interesting. You might have success in the eyes of man, but not in the eyes of God. Listen, man can create patterns. Man can create structure that will look very, very good in the realm of the natural. But in the realm of the spirit, if it doesn't line up with what God has established, then it's not working as far as God is concerned. Look in Psalm 119, verse 160. Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. Now, when he says your word is true from the beginning, what he's telling us is that, you know, when time began, my word had already been established. In other words, God didn't just wait for events in history to take place and then sit down and try to figure out, well, now what do I do? Because he's God, he already knew ahead of time what was going to happen and what wasn't going to happen. And therefore, he's already known ahead of time what to do. He's known how to respond. You know, somebody could say, well, you know, okay, God, if I make this decision over here, what's going to happen? And he'll say, well, here's what will happen if you make that decision. All right, well, fine, then I won't make that decision. I'll make this one over here. And he says, okay, well, if you make that decision, then here's what's going to happen. Okay, well, forget those two. I'll make this one over here. And God says, well, fine, make that one, but here's what's going to happen. And see, we can play those games with God all we want, but the bottom line is, he already knows what you're going to decide. So therefore, he already knows. It's not predestination, it's foreknowledge. He already knows. So he's just probably chuckling under his breath as we play that game with him, like we're going to trip him up. Because he already knows what you're going to do and what you're going to decide. And he already knows how to respond. Now, here's what I'm getting at. God knew from before the foundation of the world we were going to need a Savior. The Bible says Jesus Christ crucified from before the world began. So God's already had His Word planned out and ready to give to us. It was just a matter of the right people coming along that He could give it to. Well, they came along, He gave it to them, they wrote it down, we put it in a leather cover, and now we call it, here it is, our Bible. So therefore, from the beginning, His Word was already established. It was just a matter of it being released to us and given to us. Meaning that from before the beginning, the pattern that He had already devised for ministry has already existed. It's been there the whole time. Now look over in Psalm chapter 40. Psalm chapter 40, verse 8. I delight to do thy will, O God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Now this is interesting because in a manner of speaking, it's a prophetic statement of what is to come. We'll see it in just a few moments. But it says, I delight to do thy will. Now here's the thing. You can't delight to do just part of it and say you're doing it. You can't delight to pick what you want and say, I'm doing God's will. God's established it in His Word. Now, relative to this message and what we're going over here, we can go to God and we can say, now God, this is our church, here's how we're set up. And here's our denomination, this is how we're set up. And here's how we train our people for ministry. So, why don't you get involved with it? God says, you know what? Here's my word. Settled and established from before the foundation of the world. It has the structure, order, and plan for what you call a church. It also has the structure, order, and plan for training people in ministry. Why don't you get involved with it? You say you delight to do my will. The only way that you can delight to do my will is if you know my will. So what do? We come up with ideas and plans and devise them in a way that we think will make God happy. Or that makes sense to us. And then we implement them. And that's the direction we lead people. And God says, hold on. Have you ever considered what I've said in my word? There are a lot of things that are done in churches that the pastors thought it was a great idea. And so, boom, they did it. But they never consulted God's word and they never consulted Him in prayer to find out if it's what He wanted done. So therefore, when you pass this on to people, it can become a standard of existence and operation. Now, if you're trying to train people for ministry in that way, the only thing you can do is train them amiss. Listen, everybody's going to tell you to pray and read your Bible, right? If they're training you for ministry. Now, we're eliminating all the churches that don't name the name of Jesus Christ and lead people to accept Him as Lord and Savior. All those churches don't count. Because they don't even have a starting point. They don't even have a foundation. But it's when we have the foundation of Jesus Christ as Savior, we're supposed to be building on that. Now, if you go through and you read in the New Testament, you're going to see where the Apostle Paul had to do a whole lot of correcting. Well, and Peter and James and the rest, they had to do a whole lot of correcting because a lot of people got these ideas, do it this way, and it was wrong. Now, look in Joshua chapter 1. You see, following a pattern in Scripture is not the same thing as living under the law. And this is where some people might confuse this, because when you go back into the Old Testament and you begin to reveal things in the Old Testament as patterns, some people will come back and say, yeah, but that's the Old Testament. And we're not living under the Old Testament anymore. Well, let's think about this. Everybody lives under the Old Testament. I don't care what they say when it comes to all the blessings that are identified in the Old Testament. It's interesting how a lot of people will say, well, we're not under the law, we're not living under the law, but yet they claim the promises that are identified in the Old Testament. And they'll go through Psalms and they'll quote verses and promises and all these other things. It's like, wait a minute. You know, you can't say you're not under all of it, but then only pick out what you want and try to apply what you want to your life. I mean, if you say you're not under the Old Testament, then you're not under it. Well, the fact of the matter is, there's a difference between living under the law and following the patterns that have been given to us in God's Word. Look here in Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. It says, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." Now granted, he is identifying the law specifically here, but I want to ask a question. He's saying here that, let me kind of paraphrase it. If you apply what I have stated in my word, and you follow after what I have declared in my word, then you'll make your way prosperous and you'll have good success. Would that principle apply to us today? Well, obviously it would. In other words, what I'm saying is this. God didn't say here in His Word, okay, look, here's the law. Now, if you stick to the law, then you're going to have good success and you'll have a prosperous life. But when you get to the New Testament, forget about success and a prosperous life. It's not going to work. Well, that's not true. Because we see these same kinds of promises revealed to us in the New Testament with different words. I mean, if you take a look at Philippians chapter 4:19, well, you don't have to turn to it, but 2 Corinthians 8:9 and 2 Corinthians 9:8, those contain promises that are almost identical to this right here in Joshua 1:8. They're just worded differently. So it doesn't mean that God has changed the fact that He'll bless us. He's trying to establish a principle here. But now, as it relates specifically to the law, let me show you something. In Matthew chapter 5, turn over there. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." So what he's saying here is this. You guys that are alive right at this particular time when I'm saying this, you're living in a transition period. Because I'm in the process of fulfilling the law. Well, while I'm fulfilling the law, what law is he talking about? The law of Moses. While I'm in the process of fulfilling the law is still in effect. But the time is coming when, after it is fulfilled, you no longer are going to be required to fulfill the ordinances or those mandates that came along with the law. Now let's look over in Romans chapter 7. In Romans chapter 7, take a look here in verse 4. It says, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." So here it tells us we're dead to the law through the body of Christ, meaning that Jesus has fulfilled the law, meaning that we're no longer required to live under the law. And if you look in Romans chapter 10, verse 4, It says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." Now, this is extremely important because it gives us a little bit more clarification. It says, Jesus said, "I came to fulfill the law. And after I have fulfilled it, you're no longer mandated to live under it." In Romans chapter 7, it says that we're dead to the law through the body of Christ. But in Romans chapter 10, it says that Christ is the end of the law for what? Righteousness. Now, this is a key. Now, here's what this means. In another place, Paul was talking about, and we won't get into all of it, how that he did everything he could to become righteous in the eyes of God. Meaning, I kept all the jots and tittles to be righteous in the eyes of God. Okay, now what did that do for them? By keeping all the jots and tittles, all the holy days, all the sacrifices, all the things that were mandated by the law, what did that do for them? Well, essentially what it did was enable them to have righteousness laid to their account, similar to the way Abraham had righteousness laid to his account. There's a lot more we could teach about that, but I'm just using it to bring forth a point here. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to them which believe. Believe what? Believe in Jesus Christ. So if I put my faith in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, then what happens is the righteousness that was revealed by the law has now become a reality in my life. I'm no longer required to fulfill a sacrifice or to fulfill an offering, a grain offering, or to fulfill the mandate of honoring a holy day or whatever it would be, because Christ is the end of the law as far as that is concerned. Now look in Romans chapter 2 in verse 14. "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." Remember what we read over there in Psalm where he said, "I delight to do your will, your law is written in my heart." Okay, here we're seeing a revelation of this. Because when David wrote that back in Psalm 40, that was prophetic of what was to come. Because until Jesus came along and made righteousness a possibility, a literal righteousness a possibility for us, then the law couldn't be written in our hearts. But the Bible talks about how that when we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, He gives us a new heart. Meaning, the sin nature is removed and His nature is given to us, which is what this is talking about. In verse 14, he says, "When the Gentiles which have not the law..." What does that mean? What it means is this. The Gentiles were never given the law. The law was given to the Jews. And he's saying, listen, the Gentiles were never given the law. I mean, they never had a Moses come down with the Ten Commandments. So they never had all of this in writing. They did not know. However, even though they never had the law, when they do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. Well, it sounds very King Jamesy, but basically what he's saying is this. You have a group of people, the Gentiles, that never had the law. And even though they never had the law, the moment that they accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, the righteousness of the law is then imparted to their hearts or to their nature. So even though they never had a list of do this and thou shalt not do that, when they become born again and have the righteousness of God imparted to their nature, it is out of that righteousness that they now have a spiritual conscience, which is what he's talking about right here, where he says that their thoughts, or it says their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or excusing one another. In other words, now that I'm born again and I have God's righteousness as a very part of my nature, it is out of that nature that I have a conscience of what is right and what is wrong. So now I don't need somebody to come along and stand in front of me and start reading a "thou shalt not do this," number two, "thou shalt do that," number three, "thou shalt not do this." Now, on the inside of me, the conscience of righteousness will accuse or excuse the thoughts I have relative to the actions I'm about to take. Meaning, the law said, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Okay? Well, I didn't know that. And Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 7, how that we did not know what was sin until the law was given to us. After the law was given, then we had this list. Aha, do this, but don't do that. And one of the things that I'm not supposed to do is commit adultery. Oops, guess what I've been doing for the last 5 years? I guess I'd better stop that, because it says right here, written in stone, you better quit. So, okay, I got to quit this. Well, now that I have the righteousness of the law imparted to my nature, that righteousness, which was revealed in writing by the Ten Commandments, by the law, will convict me if I start thinking about, Mrs. Jones, she's looking pretty good. I think maybe I'd like to commit adultery. That conscience rises up and says, that's wrong. And you don't need anything written in stone to tell you that's wrong, because the righteousness of God, which has become a part of your nature, is telling you it's wrong for you to steal. It's wrong for you to commit adultery. It is wrong for you to commit murder. Now, here in this country, to us, that's like no big deal. But in some countries, you need to understand that there are some cultures that still live in a very primitive situation, to where for some of them, having a lot of wives makes a lot of sense. And there is no conscience to convict them. And if they see a woman they want for a wife, and they're in a position of power within their culture, they will kill that person, that man, and take her wife to be his. You say, no. Yeah, this kind of stuff does still go on. But when you become born again, the righteousness of your nature is going to convict you. That's why for a Christian, you know, it does not fly to say, I didn't know any better. You can't say, well, I made a mistake. Not what you did, man, was sin. And you had to go against that conscience, which was saying, don't do this. And he's saying, look, the Gentiles never had the law. They never had it written in stone. They never had a Moses come and tell them, do this and don't do that. Instead, what happened was the righteousness of the law became their very nature. And it's out of that nature they had a conscience which said, do this and don't do that. Now, this in mind, we know then that the works of the law are fulfilled and righteousness has been established. But just because righteousness has been established in our hearts does not mean that patterns revealed even under the law do not apply to us today. Now let me give you an example. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In several places, and I didn't count them, let me just say it this way. In more than one place in the New Testament, there is a reference to things that happened under the law. And the references that are made to things that happened under the law are used as examples for us today. And here's one of them. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples to the extent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as some of them, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 20,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Now here's what I'm getting at. He's pointing back to the law and life under the law as examples for the way we're supposed to live today. Now even though we're not under the law, what he's saying is, to paraphrase this, guys, Those people back then made a whole lot of mistakes. And those mistakes were all written down for us as examples. Meaning, even though we're not living under the law, the example still stands. And we are to look to that example relative to our relationship with God. And I want you to see something here. In the fourth verse, he says, "And did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Like, what are we seeing here? Well, without going into great detail, we are seeing a bridge between the law and grace, or between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that bridge is Jesus Christ. In other words, I don't want to stimulate another series here, but in other words, there was a type of manifestation of Christ in their midst. Okay, I'll clarify it. Do you remember in the New Testament, Jesus said, "Out of your bellies shall flow rivers of living water." Okay? Do you remember what Jesus, when he talked about, you know, if you believe in me, out of your belly, okay, flow rivers of living water. Okay? What was the example in the Old Testament? Remember the water from the rock? Remember how that God, the first time he told Moses, strike the rock, and the water flowed? And the second time, he just told Moses, speak to the rock. Now there's type and shadow in that. Don't have time to teach on it. But, and there's a reason he said, speak to it. And Moses, what did Moses do? He struck the rock. And what did God do? Well, the water came out, did it not? But God said, boy, you and I are going to have a talk. What'd I tell you? But see, what happened, Moses let his emotions at the time override the word he'd received from God. And he disobeyed. Can you see how? That even though we are not underneath the law, things contained in the law are to be examples to us today. All right? Very important. Look over in Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, take a look at verse 14. Paul says, "I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example." Okay, now what's he saying? Well, once again, we see this thing of an example. And Paul is saying, look, as we're doing what's right, follow us because we become the example unto you. Well, what example was Paul following? He was following the example of Christ, but he was also following the direction of the Word of God. Now, over there in Corinthians, what we just read a few minutes ago, where he said all these things happened unto them as examples for us, who wrote that? It was Paul. In other words, those things were not meant just as examples for everybody but Paul, but they were meant as examples for Paul. So when Paul says, follow me as an example, Paul was also saying, I'm applying to my life the examples that I have seen in God's Word and the things that God's revealed to me. In other words, he's saying there is a pattern that exists that even I am following. So if you follow me, Paul, as I am following the direction God is leading, then there is going to be a pattern established for you. Okay, very simply, what is this saying? It's saying that not only do we have patterns in the Old Testament, but apparently there must be to a certain degree patterns in the New Testament which somehow are connected. There's got to be a relationship between the two. Do you understand what I'm saying here? There's got to be some kind of relation, not exactly the same thing, but there's got to be a systematic theme that carries throughout. All right? Now, look in Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30. We're going to look at a verse here, verse 21. It says, "And thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when you turn to the right hand and when you turn to the left." In other words, God's going to give us direction. The Lord is going to direct us. We're going to hear His word. Now, how do you think He's going to direct us? Well, if we're listening to Him and He's saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, is He not going to lead us in the direction that He wants us to go? And if the direction that He wants us to go has been revealed to us in His Word, therefore what He tells us to do, now let this sink in. What He tells us to do is going to line up with the patterns in Scripture. And what does that mean? Well, part of what it means is this. If I stand up before you as a denominational leader or as a pastor of a church, and I tell you, here is how we're going to operate, and here is how we will train you, and I got it from the Lord. But then, upon examining the Word of God, we can't find that pattern. Did that person hear the voice saying, this is the way, walk you in it? Absolutely. Well, he may have, but it wasn't the Lord's voice. Every church and every denomination that does anything, who told them to do it? God. That's what they say, is it not? Well, where'd you guys come up with this idea? The Lord. Well, how come the church down the street does it different? They miss God. So I go down to the street to the church that does different. And I say, where'd you get this? And they say, the Lord. And I say, well, what about the church over here? They do it different. They miss God. And God's up in heaven saying, man, I don't play those games. I am not divided. And I am not double-minded. I am stable in all my ways. I am God. And I have given you structure, order, and pattern in my Word for what you're supposed to do. And if you get outside of that, guess what you're outside of? My grace and my hand upon you. Now look over in Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 1. My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck, write them upon the table of thine heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Now, this may seem very simplistic to some people, but when it comes to the structure and order for a church and the pattern by which people are supposed to be trained for ministry, God is saying here, don't ignore what I've said to you, my commandments, my law, my Word. He said, because if you will apply what I have given to you, length of days and long life and peace will be added to you. He says, you'll find favor, you'll find good understanding in my sight and man. Meaning, you need to have my favor first before you have man's. And then he talks about that he'll direct your paths and so forth. Okay, now, what if you're not doing this? What if you aren't doing this? Is it possible that verse 2 could be impacted? Length of days and long life and peace? Is it, if you aren't doing what God says to do, is it possible the fullness of verse 2 will never manifest in your life? Okay, now let me propose this. And if you don't want to agree with it, that's okay. It won't hurt my feelings. Is it possible that a lot of Christians and a lot of ministers have died young because they have been outside the pattern that God has established in His Word? Is it possible that... Now, I'm not talking about they were in sin. I'm just talking about if we are outside the pattern and the structure that God's established in His Word, is it possible, this is one of the reasons why, that a lot of pastors' homes have no peace? It's because their whole lives, they've been cross-threaded, thinking they were fitting just right. If you don't know what cross-threaded is, ask Charlie. He'll tell you. It's when you have a screw. You ever try to put a screw and the threads aren't lined up just right? And it just ain't working? And you have to back it off and start over and get the screw threads lined up just right. And when you've got them lined up right, they go right in. Fits right in. Okay, now, is it possible that a lot of ministers have truly been called and they know they're called, but they haven't followed the pattern in Scripture and the churches have not led them in that pattern, and so therefore what we're seeing here in verse 2 doesn't take place in their life? Now, I'm not saying for every person, okay? But what I'm trying to get you to think, is it possible that a lot of things that have happened in the lives of a church congregation and of individuals and ministry, is it possible that a lot of the negative things that have happened could have been avoided if we had just followed the pattern that God has set? Now, I personally believe it is. I personally believe that a lot of problems people have gone through could have been avoided if we had followed the pattern of God. But here's the problem. If you don't know what it is, how can you follow it? And if you've been taught not to believe in that pattern,
well, we don't do it that way. And I don't care what they do over there. They can do what they want. But over here, by golly, we do it our way. And it's got to be right because it's our way.
Is it possible that when you come to the place of being confronted face to face with the fact that you're not following the pattern of God and you refuse to correct? Is it possible that rebellion opens up even more doors of problems? I say it is. Okay, now let's go further with this. God does not compromise, ever, ever. You can do what you want and try to establish whatever it is you want. God will never compromise. Look over in Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. Now, I'm not going to teach on this, but there are some people that think that God maybe did compromise. Remember when He told Israel, you don't need a king? Remember that? And Israel said, but we want a king. And God said, but you don't need a king. But we want a king. And God said, no, you don't need a king. And he had, remember Samuel? He had Samuel tell him. Samuel says, you don't need a king. And they said, like a bunch of little babies. No, we want a king. Everybody else got a king. We want a king. Parents, you ever dealt with that with your kids? I don't want a PlayStation. I want a this. Everybody else has got one. So finally, you know, Samuel, he comes to God and he says, God, these people are all messed up. And God says, Samuel, don't take it personally. All right? They're not rebelling against you. They're rebelling against me. They're not going to be happy till they get a king. They don't need a king. They need me. I had to work through you, Samuel, but they want a king. But they're so stupid, they don't know who to pick. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to go back, and I want you to tell those people, if you get a king, here's what's going to happen. And he went through this list of all these bad things that were going to happen. And Samuel told the people, you know what they said? We want a king. Now get this. In other words, listen, they refused to believe there would be judgment for rebellion. And they still said, and they didn't believe Samuel spoke for God either. First off, Samuel, who are you to say you're speaking for God? And second off, we want a king. So, and God said, and here's what I'll do. They're so stupid, they turn it into a political convention. Every tribe would have primaries. And then you'd have 12 people to choose from. And they'd have all their debates, and it would get ugly. So to avoid all that mess, here's what we'll do. I already know out of the entire nation who's going to be the best person to be king. I will tell you who that person is, in spite of the fact you're going to end up with all these problems. So God did not compromise. What He did was help Israel get the best person possible in their rebellion to prove to them they were wrong. Okay, now, in Mark chapter 7, verse 6, Jesus is talking. He says, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain Do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men? For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things do ye. Full well, ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. Verse 13, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye. What's God saying? He's saying, look, I give you my word, and relative to this series, I'll give you the pattern in Scripture. But yet what you do is you come up with traditions that you teach to the people as being ordained of me, but in the process, you render my word of none effect in your lives. This goes back to what I said a few minutes ago. Is it possible that the length of days and the peace, in other words, the blessings, is it possible that a lot of churches and ministers have encountered a lot of problems because they haven't followed the pattern, they follow the traditions? Okay, let me show you some of these in Scripture. Turn over to Numbers chapter 21. I'm going to give you the definition of a tradition. And I didn't hear a booming voice giving this to me, but typically, this is definition of a tradition. Typically, an act or idea on the part of an individual which had a religious connotation and seemingly produced a religious result, which is subsequently adopted as both truth and practice without adequately researching God's Word. I think that sounds pretty good. You can quote me. Hallelujah. Okay, now Numbers chapter 21. Take a look here in verse 4. And it's talking about Israel and their journey in the wilderness. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread, the manna. What did manna represent? The Word of God. Our soul loatheth the Word of God. And God sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Now, sounds pretty cut and dry, does it not? Very simple. And can you imagine the mayhem of people trying to get to, where's Moses? I just got bitten. I got to find the brass serpent. Well, let's jump ahead. 2 Kings chapter 18. In 2 Kings chapter 18, you have a young man named Hezekiah who has come into power. And it says, and it came to pass the third year of Hosea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places and broke the images and cut down the groves. Now look at this. And broke in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it. And he called it Neheshtan. Now, okay, what does that mean? This event in 2 Kings chapter 18 takes place over 750 years after the event. That means for 750 years, these people have carried this thing around with them. And it was only supposed to be used that one time. That one scenario with the snakes. After that, it wasn't supposed to be used. Listen, they held on to that thing for longer than this country's been a nation. Over 750 years. And they got to the place to where they were actually burning incense to it. They're worshiping the snake on a pole. And Hezekiah comes along and says, this is stupid. And he tears the thing apart. Now, we're not going to get into it later on in this though, but there were some people who didn't like it.
How can you tear down the symbol of everything we believe?
Because it's not of God. 750 years they followed the pattern of a tradition.
Well, bless God, it got great-great-grandpappy healed, and by golly, it'll get me healed too. My mama and my daddy been going to that church of the brazen serpent all their lives, and hallelujah, I'm going too. By golly, if that's the incense they burned back then that's the incense we burn today. Glory to God. 750 years. Now, what happened? God gave an instruction, Moses obeyed, and it was only supposed to be for that one time. But because it produced a religious result, they adopted it and made it a tradition. Look over in Judges chapter 6. In Judges chapter 6, an angel appears unto this guy named Gideon. It says, Gideon, God is going to use you to get the people of Israel delivered. And in verse 25, it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, Take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it, and build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place, and take the second bullock and offer a sacrifice with the wood of the grove which thou shalt cut down. Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had said unto him. And so it was, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city, that he could not do it by day, that he did it by night. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was cast down, and the grove was cut down that was by it, and the second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built. And they said one to another, Who hath done this thing? And when they inquired and asked, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, hath done this thing. Then the men of the city said unto Joash, Bring out thy son, that he may die, because he hath cast down the altar of Baal, and because he hath cut down the grove that was by it. Look at this. These are Jews. Israelites. They're not supposed to have anything built to Baal. But somewhere along the line, somebody thought it was a good idea and they adopted it as a tradition, and it became a form of their religion that they incorporated with the things that God had given to them. They've got mingled wine. And then here comes somebody and God says, Now listen, this stuff they're doing is wrong. Tear it down. And he says, Okay. Well, he couldn't do it during the middle of the day because he knew they'd kill him right then if he tried. So he waited until night and he did it. And then when the people found out, they went to his dad and said, You bring your boy out here so we can kill him. How dare him tear down our traditions? He needs to die. Let me show you something else. In Genesis chapter 12, I'll tell you what. For the sake of time, let me just tell you what happens in Genesis chapter 12. God calls Abraham. And he says, Abraham, here's what I want you to do. Leave home and follow where I tell you to go. Abraham says, Okay. So he starts following God. And then one day he starts talking to God and he says, God, we've got a problem here. You made all these great promises to me, but the thing is, it's just me and Sarah. We don't have any kids. So what am I going to have to do? Leave everything to my servant? And God says, Abraham, it ain't going to be like that. You're going to have a son. Abraham says, Well, okay, that sounds good to me. Don't know how you're going to do it, but I'll trust you. Well, time went on. Trust began to wane. And what did Abraham do? He has a son, all right, but by Hagar. And what happened? Ishmael got born. Are we still having problems with Ishmael? In other words, yeah, I know God said do it this way, but I think this way over here makes a little bit more sense. So I'll do it this way over here, and woohoo, looky there. We got results. But the results are still biting them all these years later. And not only that, but those results are still biting us all these years later. It's still a problem. Because he leaned to his own understanding. Look over in 1 Chronicles chapter 13. First Chronicles chapter 13. And if you take a look here in
Verse 1, David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and every leader. And here's what they're getting ready to do is bring the ark back home. And David said to the congregation, if it seems good to you and that it be of the Lord our God, very important, if it be of the Lord our God, let us send abroad unto our brethren everywhere that are left in all the land of Israel, with them the priests, Levites, and so forth, that they gather unto us. Let us bring again the ark of our God, for we inquired not at it in the days of Saul. And all the congregation said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. Notice ain't nobody praying about this. Nobody's going to God and saying, Father. And all the congregation said, yeah, we'll do it. So David gathered all Israel together from Shihor of Egypt, even unto the entering of Hamath, to bring the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. And David went up with all Israel to Bala, that is, to Kirjath-Jearim, which belongeth to Judah, to bring up thence the ark of the Lord that dwelleth between the cherubims, whose name is called on it. And they carried the ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. And David and all Israel played before God with all... They're having a worship service here. They're praising God with harps and psalteries and timbrels and cymbals and trumpets. And when he came unto the threshing floor of Kedon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died before God. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, wherefore that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. So what had happened? They say, all right, everybody, should we bring the ark back? Yes, we should bring the ark back. Should we do it like this? Yes, we should do it like this. So they get a cart, brand new cart, and they hitch up the horses or the cattle, and they put the ark on it, and they, you know, head them up, move them out, and off they go. And so they hit a bump in the road, and Uzzah says, oh, man, the ark, it's going to fall off. And he reaches back to stable the ark. And what happens? God says, boy, you die. And he died. Now listen, was he doing a good thing for God? From his perspective, he was. But not according to what God had established as the pattern in Scripture. God said, you don't touch it. Because if you touch it, you die. And not only that, they weren't even supposed to have that thing on a cart. Let me show you. Look over here in chapter 15. And David made him houses in the city of David and prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. Then David said, none ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites, for them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto him forever. And David gathered all Israel together to Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord unto his place which he had prepared for it. And if you jump down here to verse 11, and David called for Zadok and Abiathar the priests and for the Levites, and he said unto them, verse 12, ye are the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that ye may bring up the ark of the Lord of Israel unto the place that I have prepared for it. For because ye did not, you did it not at the first, for the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order. You see this? So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel, and the children of the Levites bear the ark of God upon their shoulders with staves thereon, as Moses commanded according to the word of the Lord. You see this? So here's the way it was supposed to be carried. Here's the ark, and if you go back and read the design of the ark, it had these rings on the side, and they were supposed to take these staves, or these poles, and they run the poles through the rings, and then the priests would carry the ark on their shoulder, so that the ark touched nothing. Now listen to this. The ark touched nothing made by the hands of man. And that was the only way it was supposed to be transported. Well, David comes along. He built a new cart. Because he's thinking, we're not going to use a soiled cart for the Lord God Almighty. We'll use something brand new, never been used before. So they build this new cart, and they put the ark on it, and off they go, and God's up in heaven. Boy, the steam's starting to come out of his ears. Since you guys are doing wrong. And he knows what's going to happen. They hit the bump, Uzzah reaches back, grabs a hold, steadies the ark, and he dies. And David gets mad. God, how dare you refuse to honor what we have chosen to do? And he says, fine, if that's the way it's going to be, leave that thing right here. Nobody touch it. Well, somebody comes along and says, David, O King, can I share something with you? You see, here in God's Word, there is an established order by which the ark is to be carried. Now, I have an idea. If we do it the way that God said, nobody dies, and the ark reaches its destination. David says, no kidding. So that's what the Word says. All right, call the priests in here. You guys did it wrong last time. I mean, that's what he says. But he says, but he does take blame for himself, for that we sought him not after the due order. In other words, we did not consult with God to find out from God how does he want it done. Now, let me give you one more example, powerful example. Look over in Leviticus chapter 10. Now, here's what's happened. Aaron is the high priest, and his sons have been named vice priests. Okay? They serve right under him. They wear the same, you know, kind of priestly garments and so on and so forth. Now, God had given specific instructions about here's what you do when you come into the tabernacle. Here's the way the sacrifice is handled. Here's the way you burn the candles. And here's the way you do the incense. And here's the way you... I mean, everything, there was a specific order and pattern. And God says, you don't do it any other way. All right? Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer or his incense burning jar, and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. In other words, they burned incense their way, their kind of incense, what they wanted to do. And then when a fire went out, a fire from the Lord, and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Now look at this. Then Moses said unto Aaron, this is that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. In other words, here I can tell you what's going on. Aaron's two boys, they decide, yeah, okay, you know, Moses, Aaron, they told us what we're supposed to do, but, you know, this stuff right here will burn just as well. So let's take our censer, the right kind of censer, let's take the right coal, right kind of fire, but we put our incense in here. And then we're going to march into the presence of God with this strange fire and expect God to receive what it is that we're doing. After all, we are clothed with the robes of the priesthood. So we're serving God. And God looks down at this and he says, doesn't work that way. And the fire of God came down, the glory and the purity of God came down, and they died on the spot. Now here's Aaron. And I can tell you what's happening. Aaron is seeing this and he's about to rush in and try to deal with it on his own. And Moses, his brother, gets in between him and he says, wait a minute, Aaron. You and I both know what God said on that mountaintop. You and I both know what God said. And God gave us a specific order and pattern that we were to follow. And according to that order and pattern, God said, this is how I will be glorified before all the people. And Aaron, your boys didn't do it. And it says, and Aaron held his peace. But I can guarantee you on the inside, he's got some things he's thinking. But he didn't say a word. And I can guarantee you, God's watching Aaron to see what he's going to do. And they replaced these two sons with some other relatives. But here's what I'm getting at. We may think that we can come up with an idea that's going to work, and we may think that we've got a pattern that... I mean, those two boys, they were clothed in the priestly clothes. Everything they did was right except for the incense. But everything else was right. And God says, I can't honor it if it doesn't follow the pattern that I've established in Scripture. In Proverbs 14:12, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Now listen to this. There are people who love God, and they love Him dearly. And they will always do their best to please Him, but that does not mean they are operating in divine order. There are a lot of people, man, they love God. Honestly, they would lay their life down for Jesus Christ. They would willingly be a martyr for the cause of Christ. But it doesn't mean that what they're doing in their ministry, in their church, is in God's divine order. And I say that when it comes to the way that churches are structured and the way that people are learning to operate in ministry, discovering their ministries and so on and so, being trained for ministry, there is a pattern in Scripture that needs to be followed if we are going to walk the path of the divine order of ministry that God's established for the body of Christ. And the further we get into this, I'm going to show you how this pattern operates. And to forewarn you, it is going to fly in the face of a lot of stuff that's been taught over the years. But I'm going to show you from the Word the type and shadow in the Old Testament and the manifestation in the New. And if we follow this pattern, I'm telling you, in other words, it's just one more part of getting everything in order the way that God wants it done. I'm not saying we're out of order here. What I'm saying as far as the body of Christ is concerned, it's just you got to get the pieces in order, a reestablishing the truth that God's given us in His Word.